Well, we continue this morning with the little book of Philemon that's found in the near the end of the New Testament. Actually, if you turn back in your Bibles to the New Testament, you'll hit the book of Hebrews, which is a pretty large book back there. And right in front of it is this wee little book called Philemon. And we began looking at it last week. We're going to continue this week. This is a very valuable book, and in some ways a very personal and practical book. Paul wrote it to his friend Philemon, and it demonstrates to us a very important lesson. It shows us how Paul lived his life. You know, he said to the Philippians in chapter 4 of his letter, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So it was evident that Paul didn't just teach by way of preaching and teaching. He taught by the way he lived. But that puts us at a disadvantage because we've never personally met Paul. We can't watch how he lived. But we have the record of Acts. And we have the record, this first-hand account from this book, that shows us how he dealt with a very delicate situation. The story's simple enough. Philemon was a very dear friend of Paul's. Paul had led him to the Lord originally. He is now a leader in the Colossian church. His house is the scene of one of the churches there in Colossae. It's a house church. He was evidently one of the officers of it. Philemon had a servant named Onesimus. And Onesimus, at one point, had run away. He had stolen either money or goods from Philemon, which left Philemon in a very difficult circumstance, and had run to Rome and somehow managed to end up in a prison, the same one Paul was in. And Paul was able to witness to him and bring him to faith in Christ. And now Paul is writing back to Philemon and sending Onesimus back to him to say to him, please receive him back now, not just as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. Let me read to you a portion of this book this morning, verses 8 through 16, as we hear God's word. I thank God, my God, always. I'm sorry, dropped up a little bit. Let's go at verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending you my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And for this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Last week, we looked at one of the themes that comes out in this book, the theme of spiritual refreshment, how all of us need to be refreshed spiritually. Paul mentioned to Philemon that he had refreshed the hearts of the believers through his faith, his obedience, and his leadership. And he said, now, Philemon, I ask you, by obeying the gospel, refresh my spirit as well. This week, I want to pursue another theme of this book, one that I think is more essential to the book itself. And that theme is authentic repentance. Paul preached the importance of repentance in his preaching. When he was in Athens, speaking to the pagan philosophers there at the Areopagus, he said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance wasn't just something that he tagged on at the end. It was essential to the preaching of Paul. In Romans chapter 2, He speaks to people about their guilt before the Lord, how they judge others and do the very same things themselves. And he says, let me explain to you why God does not immediately punish. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the whole point of God putting off judging people. It's not that he doesn't care about justice, but he cares deeply about repentance and redemption. So this was a very essential part of Paul's preaching. Furthermore, it was an essential part of Paul's life. Pardon me, I had a little bit of a cold late this week. Paul, his life illustrates repentance. He was the most zealous of Pharisees. He outstripped all the others in his persecution of this sect of Christianity. He received arrest warrants and was traveling all the way to Damascus from Jerusalem in order to arrest Christians. But there was waylaid on the road to Damascus by a blinding light from heaven. And we find that his life completely turns around after that. No longer is he persecuting the church of Christ, but now he is championing the church of Christ. No longer is he trying to stamp out the gospel, but he dedicates himself to spreading the gospel. Bill read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the classic passage about repentance. Paul doesn't use the word repentance so much there. He does mention it. But he talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. The sorrow of the world leads to despair and death. That is what we would call regret, empty regret. But the sorrow of God, godly sorrow, leads to eternal peace without regret. And this is the very important point for us. If you ask people on the street, what does the word repentance mean? Most of them will tell you, being sorry for what you've done wrong. And that pretty much passes what most people think. And in a way, they're correct. That's part, a very small part of repentance. But that answer doesn't go far enough. It falls short of authentic repentance. It lacks some very important essentials. It lacks faith in Christ. It lacks an understanding of God's mercy. It lacks a desire to change. There are many examples in the Bible of this regret that leads to death, or what Paul called worldly grief. Judas is a prime example of it. In Matthew chapter 27, we read that after Jesus was condemned, it says Judas, his betrayer, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself. Now there can be no debate. Judas was genuinely sorry for what he had done. He deeply regretted it. He felt great pain for his sin. He recognized that it was wrong. But he did not repent according to the scriptural definition of repentance. Why? Because he did not go to the foot of the cross and confess his sins to Christ and ask Christ to forgive him. If he had, there's no doubt that he would have been forgiven. But Judas did not have it in him to do that. Judas went out and in despair killed himself, hung himself there. And that's exactly what worldly grief does. It just grinds you down to absolute despair. And there's nothing else to do but die. King Saul's another example of this. When he was surrounded by the Philistines and he called on God to say, what do I do? God didn't answer him. Saul had been turning his back on God again and again and again. So what did Saul do? Did he fall down before the Lord and confess that he had sinned against him and beg him to have mercy and hear him? No. He disguised himself and went out and found a witch and sought to consult the dead. Give me some slick advice so that I can get out of this. Again, it was worldly sorrow that led to despair. And that's where Saul ended up, in despair. Esau is another example. Jacob's brother. To Esau had been given the promises of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. Your children will be my children. I will be their God to 1,000 generations. And Esau said, what good are these promises? I'd rather have a bowl of oatmeal. And so he traded it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of as the one commentator said, worldly porridge. And Hebrews 12 says, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent or no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. Oh, he was really sorry afterwards. He was angry at Jacob for taking it from him, the thing that he gave away. But he did not repent because, you see, he lacked the faith in the mercy of God. If you want to know what genuine, authentic repentance is, you can do no better than going to the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the standards of beliefs of our church. The confession devotes an entire chapter to repentance leading unto life. It's chapter 15. And in paragraph 2, it describes a person who truly repents. It reads, he so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The confession teaches us then there are three parts to authentic repentance. First, there is sorrow for sin, just as with regret. There is sorrow for sin, but it doesn't stop there. There is also a consciousness of God's mercy. There is a turning to the Lord, okay? And then there is finally obedience to God. So there's a sorrow for sin, a consciousness, a turning to the Lord for mercy, and then a following after God. And just as there are examples in the Bible of worldly grief that leads to despair, there are examples in the Bible of godly grief that reproduces genuine repentance that leads to salvation without regret. David is an example. He sinned horribly. He sinned, if you were to stack up his sins just in terms of what we would call sin, his sins were much worse than Saul. He committed adultery. He arranged for a murder to cover the whole thing up. And yet, King David turned to the Lord for mercy. He confessed that he was a sinner. He confessed his guilt, and he asked for mercy. And we have Psalm 51 as an extended prayer of repentance. Another great king that lives as an example of authentic repentance was King Josiah. We looked at him a little earlier this summer. We saw that when the book of Deuteronomy was discovered and it was read to him, he was struck with horror at how he and his country had disobeyed God's law. He became pale. He went to the Lord and sought his mercy. He grieved over the sins of himself and of his nation. And he did everything within his power to turn Judah back to the Lord. It says in 2 Kings 23, there was before him no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise like him afterwards. There is that wee little man of the Bible called Zacchaeus. You remember, who was the hated tax collector who climbed the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And Jesus said, come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. And when he came down with joy to receive Jesus, everybody was grumbling. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. And they said, oh yeah, Jesus is going to the house of the richest guy in town. Rich because he stole all our money. And Zacchaeus stopped and he said, Lord, if I've taken anybody's money, I'll pay it back four times over. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this man's house. He too is a child of Abraham. That is to say, he too is a genuine follower of God. Peter stands as another example of genuine repentance. Last year we saw in his life what a loudmouth, proud, blowhard he was when he was following Jesus. But then as we looked at 1 Peter earlier this year, we saw how humble he had become and how he teaches us to treat one another with respect. And so we have these illustrations, these examples in the Bible of what genuine, authentic repentance looks like. And today we have Onesimus. And this really drives this book. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Onesimus has become a Christian in Paul's jail cell. Now in those days, it was vital to have somebody on the outside who could serve you if you were in jail. They needed to bring you food because what they gave you in prison was barely enough to live on. And Onesimus became a servant to Paul and was helping him. And Paul says, you know, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on you, your behalf, Philemon, during my imprisonment. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I didn't want your gift to be given without you giving it. I didn't want to take something from you. So I sent him back. In other words, when Philemon repented of his sins and confessed Jesus Christ, Paul made him do the thing that was most disagreeable to Paul himself. Although I would love to have you stay here and serve me, it is vital that you go back to your master, to Philemon, and make things right. But Paul, you need me. Yes, I do. But it's more important that you do what's right, that you go back and make things right with Philemon. It's important for you, and it's important for Philemon. And by the way, we have every confidence that Philemon did just as Paul wanted him to do, because we have his letter. If Philemon had not obeyed Paul, what would he have done? He'd have balled the letter up and thrown it in the fire, and he would have sent Onesimus off to jail till he paid back what he owed. But no, he didn't, obviously. He obeyed the gospel. He listened to what Paul said. And this illustrates a very important rule a very wise man taught me a number of years ago. And he said, always teach it to your ruling elders, especially when you find yourself in judicial cases and having to discipline members of the church for sin. Always remember this rule. The rule is that true believers will eventually respond to discipline with authentic repentance. True believers will eventually respond, that's a very important point, with repentance. Now, I have to say, in my experience, and I've had quite a bit of experience in discipline cases, generally true believers don't immediately respond that way. A lot of times they complain about what the elders have done. A lot of times they spread ugly reports to everybody about the elders, and the people of the church who elect these men to be their elders will quickly believe the gossip that's thrown their way. It's amazing to me. I mean, you know, and it goes back to our own sinful nature. I will more quickly believe a lie than I will the truth, and so will you. You elect men that you have qualified to serve as elders in the church. You get seven or eight of them together around a table, and then you're going to believe they're going to sit there and say, hey, I got an idea. Let's really ruin this guy. No, they're not going to do that. Now, one or two here and there might say, you know, I really got it in for him. I'd like to see him suffer. But they're not going to be able to sell that to the rest. That's why we have what we call a plurality of elders. I don't know why we don't just say more than one, but that's what we have. But I have found the rule to be true in the end. People will come back and say, you know, I gave you guys a lot of trouble, but what you did was the best thing you could have done for me. I needed to hear what you said. And I've come back to tell you that I've repented and I want to turn back to the Lord. And every single time they're restored with great joy on the part of the elders. Please remember that rule. A real believer, an authentic Christian, will eventually respond to the discipline with authentic repentance. Now, here I think we can look at just for a moment the real comfort that comes from this passage. And there's two groups that are comforted by this. There are those of us who identify with Philemon and those of us who identify with Onesimus. There's quite a number of folks here today who can identify with Philemon because you have had someone living in your home that you have loved, that you have witnessed to, that you have prayed for, that you have worshiped with, and that you have had every desire for them to follow Jesus Christ, and they have just not done it. Some did as Onesimus did and stole from you and left. Others have not stolen, they just left. And they're prodigals. And they're out there somewhere even now. My friends, it gives us great hope to see that those who wait for the repentance of loved ones will not be discouraged, should not be discouraged, I should say. Onesimus left and pursued a long and winding road. But notice where it took him. It took him to Rome, the biggest city in the world of that time. It took him to a prison. There were many prisons in Rome, but he just happened by chance to be in the one in the cell of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was able to witness to him, and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon had, as a Christian, to be concerned for Onesimus. He'd been his servant. He'd had church in his house. You know Philemon had been, Onesimus had been present at the worship services. You know Philemon had worshiped with him and prayed for him and invited him to come to Christ. And Onesimus, as a servant, probably had given some sort of confession at one point or another. But in the end, he showed his true colors and stole and left. But Philemon's prayers pursued him, and God's grace arrested him, and authentic repentance returned him to his master. Do you have a prodigal that you love this morning who is right now sitting in a pig pen eating the husk? Well, Philemon would say to you, dear brother or sister, don't stop praying for them. The long and winding road they're pursuing is going to end up leading them by your prayers right into the arms of Jesus Christ. Don't stop praying for them. Redouble your efforts today. Listen to what Jesus said. Pray and do not lose heart. But that's one group, the Philemon group. And I'm also sure, reasonably sure, that there are probably some here today who would identify not so much with Philemon, the wronged master, as with Onesimus, the man who is running. And I wonder if there are any here who are today running from the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you running from him? Are you on a long and winding road that Onesimus was on? And guess where it's led you? Here on August the 17th, 2014, to Winchester, Virginia, to little bitty, obscure Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, to just happen to hear this sermon on authentic repentance. Isn't it amazing the chances that come about? You know, aren't you lucky or unlucky, as the case might be? We don't believe in luck. We believe in the appointment of God. And you're here to hear this, Onesimus, for that very reason. Maybe you've left your first love. You professed love for Christ, but you've left him for other things. Maybe, you know, you're a member in good standing, but you have forgotten the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and are beginning now to feed on the pig slop of your own righteousness, your own good efforts, your own religious accomplishments. Maybe you've just stopped listening to God's word and now have covered it over with a thick blanket of your own convictions, which have obscured the whole intent. If you are an Onesimus this morning, I stand here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I give you his words. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't send this command out to a few. He sends it to all of you. I don't care where you are or what you've done or how confused you are or how many promises you made in the past and have failed to keep. All of you come. And he says, come unto me. Now let me tell you something about Jesus. When he says something, he means it. He is not throwing this in your face to say, oh, you could come if you were elect, but too bad you're not. He doesn't bring that up. Come unto me. All the Father gives me will come to me, and any who comes to me, I will for no reason cast them out. Don't let anything stand between you, Onesimus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace. He is full of grace, and he has never turned away anyone who would come to him. And so don't sit there in regret that will leave you only in despair. But recognize the mercy, the overflowing mercy of Jesus. Recognize his love. And recognize how your winding path has led you here today to hear this message. It's not an impressive message, but it's for you. And don't turn your back on it. And don't continue running. But go back to your master. No, not Philemon. Your real master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know who I might be speaking to today, and it's really not me that's speaking. It's you that's speaking. And you know who you're speaking to. And I pray, Lord, for those who are fainting today, for those who have been praying long for a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a grandchild, whoever they've been praying for, Lord, encourage them through this. Let them know. Let them see that people can sin against you with a high hand and run from you and make every effort to escape you, but they cannot escape your grace. We pray that your grace would be powerful in the lives of our runaway prodigals to bring them in love to Christ. We pray for those, Father, who are being careless, who are wandering like sheep away from the voice of the Good Shepherd. Lord, all of us have been in that position at one point or another. Many of us might be there today. Help us, we pray, in this moment to hear his voice and to be called back to him, to see him as our risen and reigning King. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.